Amen. Perhaps the most fascinating Bible study ever in all of history took place during the 40 days when Jesus appeared to his disciples on earth after his resurrection. Before his ascension, two of his disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were sad because their hopes for Jesus had been dashed. They knew that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And I'm reading now a bit from Luke chapter 24. But those two disciples also knew how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, but were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, they say, today is the third day since these things happened. They hoped, they expected, even until the third day when Jesus said he would be raised. But as far as they knew, there was no Jesus. There was no triumphant victory for Israel. There was no mighty power. Jesus had been crucified and he was dead. And little did they know as they began that walk down the road that Jesus stood before them. And oh, what a Bible study it must have been. We read in Luke 24, 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. He's talking about the Old Testament, isn't he? All the scriptures, all that had been written. It's the Old Testament. How thrilling it must have been to hear all the passages where Moses and the prophets were predicting Jesus. It's tempting to do just that this morning, to walk through the Old Testament book by book, prophet by prophet, to identify Jesus. And if we did that, we might never finish. But we would start in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Where's Jesus in that? Then God said. That's God's word. God's word is Jesus, and there he is right at the creation of the world. And so by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And in the beginning, we read, was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So maybe on that road to Emmaus, Jesus began with Genesis 1:1, speaking about the word of God by whom all things were made. And maybe he ended with the last book of the Old Testament, written some 400 years before his incarnation. Malachi 4, verse 2, "To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's nothing less than the Old Testament witness of the gospel. And that's where we'll start this morning in 1 Peter. The Old Testament witness of the gospel. For my second point, we'll note more specifically the Old Testament witness of the work of Jesus. And then thirdly, we'll ask that often useful question, so what? In other words, the relevance of the Old Testament witness to Jesus. But first, again, a simple definition of what the Old Testament witness of the gospel was all about. Look at verse 10 of 1 Peter 1. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Of this salvation, Peter identifies salvation. We've been looking at what that salvation is all about in the past number of weeks. Peter mentions grace. They prophesied, the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Salvation and grace, two pretty important New Testament words, both well established in the Old Testament. Peter teaches that the Old Testament prophets proclaimed the gospel of salvation by grace. The prophets, we read, inquired about salvation. That word inquire means they searched it out. They were studying very carefully. They made a careful search, as the New American Standard puts it. The emphasis is upon the effort, the diligence of that investigation. They worked really hard to study. The prophets worked hard to search out, to understand, and to declare the salvation of God. So, please don't ever be tempted to think that the Old Testament is all about the law and the New Testament is all about the gospel. Please don't think that the Old Testament is all about the judgment and wrath of God, while the New Testament is all about the salvation which God provides for his people. That's simply not how the Bible itself is divided up. The Old Testament also is all about salvation, and it's all about grace. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace that would come to you. So don't think the Old Testament is all about a system of works, righteousness, while the New Testament is all about salvation by grace. All of those sorts of distinctions are harmful and deceiving, and they'll keep you from rightly understanding the whole of the Bible. This is the gospel, as clearly as it can be stated, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that gospel, so clearly stated, is the gospel that is proclaimed from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. So where is this gospel of grace in the Old Testament? What is it that the prophets carefully searched and prophesied of with regard to the grace of our salvation? Let me look at least a few examples together this morning. How about Genesis chapter 6, verse 5? We read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The wickedness of man, and in the context of that horrible wickedness that would bring about a universal flood that would destroy all mankind except for Noah and his family, Noah found grace. God brought the judgment, but saved Noah because Noah found grace. And Peter will actually later refer to Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Noah stands out as a demonstration of how God knows how to deliver his people out of temptation and save them. God saved Noah. And the water of the flood becomes a symbol of that salvation. Peter speaks of God's forbearance and long-suffering in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Saved through the water. We don't usually think of the floodwaters in terms of salvation, but they were both a judgment upon the ungodly and the means by which God saved Noah. Not in an outward form, but the cleansing of the conscience, the cleansing of the heart, an accomplishment that God achieved by grace, not by works of righteousness. Noah found grace. Isn't that what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is all about? Saved by cleansing, saved by the removal of filth, of sin, saved by the washing of the water and of blood. In other words, the gospel of salvation by grace is proclaimed throughout the Old Testament. And so we read passages like Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's grace, isn't it? As far as the east is from the west, God removes our transgressions from us. I could also mention the revelation of God to Moses at Mount Sinai, the place where God also revealed his law. We read in Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" That's grace, isn't it? Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us to be your inheritance. We could look at Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And when Paul wrote to the Galatians in the New Testament, he called that promise to Abraham preaching the gospel beforehand. And do you remember what else God promised Abraham? Not only land, but children. Lots and lots of them, descendants. And this great promise of grace would be extended to those children. The covenant of grace which God preached to Abraham focused upon God's blessing of children. He brought him outside and said, Genesis 15, 5, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, and if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." The Bible tells us Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him for righteousness. Salvation by grace through faith. The gospel preached to Abraham beforehand. And I could keep on going. But let me move on in my outline to something just a little bit more specific, noting that the Old Testament prophets also proclaimed the incarnation. Not just the gospel of salvation by grace, not just Jesus in general terms, but something very, very specific. The incarnation of Jesus. Peter writes in verse 10 of our text, he writes of the grace that would come to you. But But how? How did this grace come to the people to whom Peter writes? How did this grace of God that's promised in the Old Testament prophets, how did that grace actually come to people on earth? And the answer is very simply and very directly, the grace of God would come in the flesh. It would come in the form of a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How about the language of the Old Testament, the words of the prophets that would come before Jesus? How was this incarnation made clear? How about the sign that God gave to King Ahaz? Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, one of those Hebrew words I suspect you all know as a translation in English. God with us. How is it that the grace of God would come to the people of God? It would come in the person of Emmanuel, the man born of a virgin, the Son of God, the Word of God who became flesh. All of those things come together and show us and point us how it was that God and the grace of God and the gospel would come up to men. He would come in the person of Jesus and live and dwell among us. That's the marvel of the incarnation. God with us. I think it can be rightly said that that promise is the central promise of the whole of the Old Testament. In some ways, it's the central promise of the whole Bible. It is, the incarnation is certainly the focal point of the whole Bible. The whole story of the Bible in its simplest form is God with us. And in the Old Testament prophets are proclaiming it and prophesying it and predicting it and explaining it. And the New Testament apostles are declaring it and expounding it. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Well, let's move on to verse 11, with an emphasis not merely on the Old Testament witness of the gospel, but rather, and more specifically, on the work of Jesus. There is specific mention in verse 11 of what Jesus came to earth to do. Searching, still speaking of those prophets of the Old Testament, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would come. All Christ's work summarized in those two headings, his sufferings and the glories that would follow. The language of our catechism uses those descriptions, speaking of Christ's estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation. And it's good to think in those terms. First, the experience of suffering. To define it precisely, using the words of our shorter catechism, question 27, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Don't forget, the incarnation was an act of his humiliation. Just being born, taking a human nature, the eternal Son of God, taking to himself a human flesh. It was an act of unparalleled humility. We read about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, when we're called to imitate that humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We forget what an astounding act of humiliation that was. But the Old Testament proclaims all of it. The Old Testament proclaims that humiliation, perhaps never more clearly than that passage I read as a declaration of the gospel a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The sufferings of Christ, so clearly defined by the preaching of the gospel of the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps we could look also to the words of Jesus himself that he quoted from Psalm 22, words he quoted as he hung upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shout out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I read all of that to emphasize the suffering our Lord experienced, even in his own words, though words that were written in the Old Testament. Let me make a very personal application at this point for your encouragement. And that is to fix your eyes upon this Jesus. Not some imaginary Jesus, not one you would create as a figment of your own imagination, not the Jesus of sentimentalism or liberalism, Not the Jesus who had championed the cause of world peace or racial reconciliation or third world poverty in today's political system. But fix your eyes upon the Jesus who suffered on the cross. The one who hung upon the cross as he voluntarily gave up his own life. The one who was compelled to cry out words that you and I will never have to experience. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words he cried as he shed his own blood to endure the damnation of God's justice for you and for me. Consider the one who has endured such suffering. And the encouragement in the words of the writer of Hebrews is this: let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That's so practical, isn't it? And so encouraging. Look unto Jesus, who endured the estate of humiliation, lest you become weary and discouraged. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, the one who endured such suffering. And then don't forget also that the Old Testament declares to us the glories of Jesus. Again, the end of verse 11, he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And I use the plural, glories, because it's plural in the Greek. I believe the emphasis is upon the great and glorious works of Jesus, his glorious deeds and triumphs. And so we consider the suffering of Jesus and we consider the triumphs of Jesus for our encouragement. And what are those glories? What are those acts of triumph? Well, how about this Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. And verse 17 of that psalm, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. I use those words as a call to worship for you even this morning. The testimony of the Old Testament is all about the glories of Jesus. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. But then that probing question: so what? What difference does all of this make? What is the practical benefit for you and for me? And Peter answers that question in verse 12, showing us the relevance of the Old Testament to us today. Verse 12, to them, speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Why bother studying the Old Testament? What is the ministry of the Old Testament to us today, as Peter says it? Not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering these things. What is that ministry? What is that benefit? Peter says the Old Testament prophets are ministering to us. But if many of us would be honest, sometimes we don't appreciate the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. We might prefer to read from the New Testament more than the Old Testament. We might rather hear preaching from the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. We might be much more familiar with what is in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And I think that's a great danger. We think perhaps the New Testament is more relevant or more appropriate. We think perhaps that it's easy to get bored or distracted by the things in the Old Testament, but that ought not to be the case. Those prophets of the Old Testament, Peter says, labored for you, for your benefit. But not just the prophets, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was ministering through them as they preached the gospel to us. The Holy Spirit was ministering the gospel through the Old Testament prophets. And not just the Holy Spirit in general terms, but with an explicit declaration of his origin. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit, whom God the Father sent from heaven. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us today is simple, isn't it? For we read in Peter's own words in 2 Peter 1 that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the words of the Old Testament were written by inspiration of God, God breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Sometimes we might be guilty of not giving enough attention to the work of the Holy Spirit today. But Peter says it's He, it's the Holy Spirit who gave us the Old Testament. It's He, the Holy Spirit, who gave us the Old Testament prophecies, who gave us the Old Testament writings, and all of them are profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you don't study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament enough, you're shortchanging yourself. You won't understand the nature, for example, of corporate worship. You won't understand the nature and significance of infant baptism. You won't fully understand election or grace. You won't understand the law or salvation or atonement or redemption or fellowship with God. You won't understand the covenant or the Trinity, not even creation or the end times. You won't gain the fullness of wisdom that we find in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, nor how to pray and sing like the psalmists. Your grasp of all of those things will be distorted or insufficient to the same degree that you depreciate a study of the Old Testament. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us today must include the ministry of the Old Testament. And lest you think I'm making a big point out of something relatively unimportant, look at how verse 12 ends. These are things which angels desire to look into. Isn't that marvelous? Peter identifies the delight of the angels. Even the angels long to look into these things. Even the angels delight to look into the matters so well revealed by the Old Testament prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Even those unfallen angels, those creatures of glory that exist in the presence of God, those ministering spirits He sends for us, even the angels long to study this whole matter of the salvation of God for His people. And so, if the angels delight in these things, shouldn't you? It's a really fascinating question, isn't it? If the angels want to know about God's revelation given in anticipation of the incarnation of Christ, then so surely should we as well. But we live in such a practical age. We live in such a process oriented age, such a technological and intellectual age. We want results, measurable results, tangible results. We want organization. We want solutions. We want how-to books. We want psychological encouragement. We want our own felt needs to be satisfied. We want therapeutic treatment for all of our concerns. But there's something more fundamental to your spiritual well-being than all of those things. Namely, a deep, consistent, and studied understanding of just how it is that you would come to receive and enjoy the salvation of your soul. A work which God has accomplished through Jesus Christ and proclaimed in the Old Testament as well as the New. If you are not a Christian, if you're not a believer, I offer to you that salvation. It is yours to be received by faith, the faith to accept a free gift. A gift of grace, not of works, so that no one can boast. It's not something you can earn or that you will deserve by what you perform. And the delightful thing about a new Christian is the excitement in that, isn't it? Excitement in the newfound understanding and commitment of salvation. It's an excitement I remember, though for me it's some 40 years ago now. The excitement of understanding the grace of God that's offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, a believer, then learn to delight yourself in these things like the angels do. And there ought to be nothing more exciting and nothing more exhilarating than what we are doing right here and right now as we study God's Word as a congregation of God's people. Even the angels long to look into these things. So should we. This declaration of the gospel of salvation that is a gift of God's grace that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't forget Peter's writing to people who are struggling with the difficulties and trials of this world. And it's in that context, as an encouragement to you who have those struggles, to fix your eyes on Jesus and to delight yourself in the declaration of the salvation that is offered to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this great hope, this living hope, this eternal inheritance that is reserved in heaven. Thank you for this message that Peter gives to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham and to Moses and to David and even to Adam. Thank you for that declaration, the promise that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, for the declaration of our inheritance as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, that we might be heirs, joint heirs with him. And thank you for the hope that gives to us, for in this world there is great trouble. But give us the encouragement, O Lord, to look upon Jesus who suffered and who endured for the joy that was set before him, that we might live with him and reign with him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.